to the front and eat or whatever, to smoke with your cigarette or eat with your, some people like to eat and smoke, I guess, I don't know. But be sure you make, you know, don't leave anything out there because we get ants and, but you are allowed to do that, I guess, so that was my bad. And, you just have to forgive me, I guess, or you can hold a grudge for 6 months. all right, we're ready to deal here now with point C, dealing with his relationship to Israel. One, initially during his rise to power, the Antichrist appears to be a pro-Semitic, peaceful man in order to gain mastery over other existing powers. Two, with the nuclear destruction of the United States, which occurs during the first half of the third year of Daniel's 70th week. Israel will sign a seven-year treaty with the Antichrist and recognize him as their Messiah in return for his guarantee of military protection. As we saw there in Daniel 9, this treaty for 7 years is, in effect, a ploy because, first, there aren't 7 years of human history left. The treaty is actually said he will make a firm covenant with the many for a week. Now, many have assumed, wrongly so, that this treaty is made at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, which it's not. The treaty is actually made at around the midpoint. And in the middle of the week, that refers to Daniel's 70th week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So obviously, as we know, as we pointed out when we did this passage, the temple has to be reconstructed and the sacrificial system has to be back in place for all this to be happening. So there is some, I guess, legitimate theological debate on whether or not the temple will go up before the rapture or after. All we do know is that the temple has to be in place by the midpoint. We're not told that it has to be in place for the whole 7 years. So I certainly know if they start building it now, I'm going to, you know, max out my credit cards. No, I won't. That I'm going to get pretty excited. But we don't see anything apparently like that in the offing at the moment. So he will make a firm covenant. That's his protection here policy for, and this of course is the abomination of desolation. When the Jews finally cross the line, as it were, with God and accept the Satan man in place of God, and this creates, it's the abomination of desolation refers both to him showing up there in the temple and defiling the temple with his presence, declaring himself to be God, and the abominations that the Jews have done throughout the centuries to provoke God. And this is the culmination of that. And these abominations will come on one who makes desolate. On the wing of abominations, rather, will come one who makes desolate. And so this phrase, as we saw, the abomination of desolation, has kind of a dual meaning, even until a complete destruction. Three, he will murder the two witnesses after the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, gaining the admiration and accolades of the entire world, or at least the world that's left at that point. We saw that he's going to come out of the abyss and make war with them and overcome them. He will appear at that point in history to be invincible, both politically, religiously, economically, militarily, every way. He's going to appear to be invincible. Four, he will engage in an active persecution of all believers, many of whom will be Jewish. Revelation 12, 13 through 17 deals with his persecution, particularly of Israel. But as we will note, during the Daniel 70th week, there are going to be a lot of people convert to Christ during that time. In fact, a huge multitude that nobody can count. We'll see them in chapter 7. So once the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so that is a reference to national Israel. And but not just her. If you look in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is a reference to other Gentile believers will fall under his persecution as well. People are going to be martyred and all that. 5, when he signs the treaty with Israel, he will eventually terminate the ritual worship that has been resumed in the third temple. See Daniel 9, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Well, this should be Roman numeral 6, but for some reason it's Roman numeral 4, so... Well, this one should be Roman numeral 6. Obviously a problem. I know you're going to be out of fellowship for a month now because I misnumbered and write me off as an idiot. That's all right. The cult of Antichrist, A, his worldwide popularity. One, there is no doubt that when Antichrist returns to planet Earth, he will be able to document his claim that he has returned from the dead, making him an instant celebrity. And of course, that's what the world's all about today anyway, is instant celebrity. And Revelation 13:3-2, during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist will rise to power and consolidate his position as the leader of the revived Roman Empire. 3, he will establish himself as a formidable force in the world and will demonstrate a military reputation that is unequaled. That is, when they worship the beast, they say, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him effectively?" That's when they ask these questions, very often the nuance of it is who can do it effectively. Not that people can't withstand him, but he's going to destroy them if they withstand him. 4, he will actively oppose the ministry of the two witnesses who are a source of torment to the world of negative believers. That's the beauty of having doctrine, just knowing that you're a torment to those out there that hate God. That's actually kind of part of the fun for me, just knowing that they don't like it. That God's plan is here, and they can't make it go away, much as they would like to in many cases. 5, he will demonstrate miraculous satanic powers, indicating misleading signs and wonders, which are employed to deceive those who witness them, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10a. B, his relationship to the false prophet. 1, the false prophet does not arise from the sea, as the Antichrist did, indicating that he is not a Gentile. Revelation 13:11. Here you see another beast coming up out of the earth, whereas the first beast, 13:1, came up out of the sea. So speculation that people have had in the past with respect to Antichrist, is he going to be a Jew? Some have suggested he's going to be a Jew from the tribe of Dan, because Dan's tribe is not mentioned there in Revelation 7 as one of the 12,000 that get sealed, but that's incorrect. That doesn't prove anything because Dan is listed in the millennial passages in Ezekiel. So it's not as though Dan no longer exists as a tribe. But here he comes out of the sea indicating he's Gentile. This one, the false prophet, most likely will be Jewish. He comes up out of the land or out of the earth in verse 11. And we'll deal with him. So the false prophet doesn't arise from the sea. 2, he is the final part of the satanic trinity, does not corresponding to the Holy Spirit. See, yeah, Satan has to, you know, deceive, and he has to fake out everybody by having an alternate. Whatever God does, he's got to have a lie for it, some misrepresentation. Who is the agent that is designed to glorify the Antichrist by promoting the worship of him? That's seen in Revelation 13:12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, just as the Holy Spirit exercises the authority of the Son. Jesus said, "I'm sending one. When he comes, he will remind you of all that I said, and he will teach you, he will take of mine and impart it to you." And so we recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth. You have a human teacher, but the Holy Spirit obviously has to do the work. And so here you have the counterfeit trinity. You've got Satan, the Antichrist, who corresponds to the Son, and the false prophet, who corresponds to the Holy Spirit. 3, therefore, the false prophet is an unregenerate Jew, possessed with many of the same satanic abilities of Antichrist, because he exercises all of his authority. And he performs great signs, verse 13, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. You know, but as they wanted Jesus to do at the first Advent, this guy actually does it. He can stand out there and command, "Fire, come down from heaven," and there it comes. And these are impressive things. And if you're prone to be deceived by this stuff, well, it's obviously it's not going to work to your advantage. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth, and then this is going to get into the image of the beast, who he's going to bring to life, as it were. Will this be technology gone rampantly bad, or will this be some kind of miraculous deal that he does? Well, we'll have to wait until we get there to deal with that. I haven't got that far yet. So, for he will command the image of, that an image of Antichrist be constructed, as we saw in Daniel. Very much of the book of Daniel was prophetic in respect to dual fulfillments. You had the image there of Nebuchadnezzar that everybody had to worship, which prefigures the image of Antichrist. And then you had Antiochus Epiphanes, who prefigures the greater career of Antichrist. Although both of them, strangely enough, as we will see, are Greeks. Five, at some point in Daniel's 70th week, probably around the middle, the false prophet will cause the statue to be animated, Revelation 13, 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Is this the ultimate act of cloning? We don't know. There are certain things about it. I mean, I haven't studied it all out yet, so I'm not going to comment on it too much, other than to say that clearly this is going to fake out a lot of people if you can do all these types of things. So are these, again, is this technology? Is this a supernatural? Is it a combination of both? You never know. Six, failure to participate in the cult of Antichrist will be punished by death, much as it was in the ancient Roman Empire. Revelation 13, 15, and he will cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Six, in order to encourage those that are wavering, he institutes an economic system that requires a mark, probably a laser tattoo or computer chip. I mean, we know now the technology is getting into place. In fact, the computer chip thing came as out of Florida here. And all these things appear to be, the way the world first markets their junk is that we're here to help. You need a computer chip to put on grandma's hand in case she wanders off. We want to mark all the kids so nobody can kidnap them. Well, that's, we're all against kidnapping, I hope. And we're all against grandma wandering off. But what starts out as, quote, something helpful, very often deteriorates into something less than helpful. So he institutes an economic system that requires this on the hand or forehead if one intends to engage in any economic activity. And we certainly know with the advent of the computerized world economy as we now know it, that you can readily track anything. They'll know where you're at. They have the ability, if they really want to implement this, to keep track of you pretty much at all times. And now I'm going to get OnStar on my car, so they'll know exactly where I'm at every moment. Well, that's part. But see now, what's OnStar? It's theoretically something good. It's something to help us. If you get out in the middle of nowhere and have a flat or whatever else, they can find you and help you. And that's all good. I mean, I think we're all for that. But obviously it becomes a real problem if they're using it to track you, which is another issue. So see the Antichrist and other religions. One, this man will not employ the current cosmic approach to religious tolerance that pervades society at this time. This is all that is preached to us, tolerance and acceptance. You got to accept the queers. You got to accept the lesbians. You got to accept women in the ministry. You got to accept all this stuff in the name of tolerance and getting along and being nice and all of that. Well, but it's all false doctrine. It's all wrong. And so we don't have to accept it. And he, obviously the Antichrist, isn't going to play that game. He isn't going to say, well, that's right, everybody's got a right to live and let live. And you have to just kind of, he's not going to play this, just whatever you want to do is fine with me. What he's going to play is whatever I want you to do is all that's fine with me. So two, after his recognition as Israel's Messiah, he will begin a campaign that is designed to eliminate any religious activity that is not directed towards him. One of the things we saw came across loud and clear in Daniel, if you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar recognized pretty early on that in order to really unify the kingdom, you had to have a unified religion, because religion is, in some senses, the opiate of the masses. And so you had to have, if you're going to really unify a nation, to really make it work, you had to have a political arm and a religious arm, and they all had to be directed towards the same guy. And that's what they did there with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was when we saw those three Jews that wouldn't burn. Three, he will be completely antagonistic to any form of religion, religious ritual, or overt symbols of religion. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, in both of these, he's going to eliminate anything that contradicts his thinking. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And people worship various things. You know, they worship religious relics. We've got the Shroud of Turin. Is it Jesus' burial cloth? No. But even if it was, so what? But it's not. I mean, if you read the Bible, you know that that's a hoax. I mean, it clearly says his head cloth was wrapped up in a different place by itself. It wasn't all one big sheet, per se. So, four, he will ultimately be so successful in his campaign that he will destroy and plunder the most successful religion in the world at that time. The mother-son cult of the Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 17, 16 through 18. And so, and the wealth of this monstrosity is hard to imagine. The worldwide wealth of the Catholic Church, particularly towards the West. I mean, it's astronomical. Revelation 17, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat up her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose, by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It's a religious. We got two things we'll have to deal with here in Revelation 17 and 18. Religious Babylon and economic Babylon, or prophetic Babylon. Five, with the destruction of European Catholicism, the Antichrist will serve notice on all religions that he will not tolerate any rivals. Six, Satan will eventually destroy all the false religions he has employed over the course of human history to delude and enslave mankind. Then he will replace them with the worship of himself in the person of Antichrist. Revelation 3:8-15. Seven, God will provide an angelic announcement warning all those on the earth not to participate in his economic system or to engage in the worship of the beast or his image, Revelation 14. And so people are warned. It's not as though they don't know about this. It's not as though they aren't given a chance. 9 through 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So much for soul destruction and all of that, the soul sleep, the kind of false doctrines that people want to believe, because they just can't see God doing this. Oh, he's going to do it. He's definitely going to do it. 8, here after his possession by Satan in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, his cult will seem to be invincible, and he will enjoy success against all that oppose him. Daniel 11:36, 12:7, and then Revelation 13:6 and 7. His defeat and destruction, A, just as his appearance and career are the subject of prophecy, even so his defeat and ultimate end are foretold in the prophetic scriptures. B, he will appear to be invincible in many ways, and the world will be completely enamored with him. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ will quickly and easily defeat him, prophesied in 2 Thessalonians, but detailed in Revelation 19, 11 through 20. C, his defeat is detailed in the following prophetic passages, his physical defeat, Daniel 7, 11 and 26, 9, 27, 11, 45, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, and Revelation 17, 14. D, his eternal destruction is predicted in Daniel 7, 11 and 26, Revelation 17, 8 and 11, and 19, 20. 7, here, the identification of Antichrist. A, the identification of Antichrist has been the subject of much discussion and very often of ill-founded speculation over the centuries. B, however, it should be clear that the final generation will have the clearest view of history, and many of the prophetic writings will be illumined and understood as they have not been in the past. We saw that in Daniel, he was told to seal up the contents of his book until the time of the end, when then it would be able to be understood. But you couldn't interpret Daniel effectively until you had, say, Great Britain existing in history, or the United States, or the Soviet Union, the bear there, or the revived Roman Empire. So people could speculate, say, 1776, well, what do you think about Daniel? Well, they couldn't know. They really couldn't understand it. It was impossible. The entities weren't there to be identified at that point. And so this is what Daniel was told, that this could be not understood. And so, and it wasn't a command for Daniel to hide the truth or any of that. It was a command from God acknowledging that people couldn't effectively interpret this book until a certain time in history. And so we saw that there in Daniel 12:4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. An interesting comment. Why give the revelation to Daniel and then tell him to conceal it? And clearly, again, it gets into the fact, seal up the book until the end of time. And so you just have to, people had to be content to wait. And Daniel wanted more revelation. And one of the things that we did pick up in Daniel was Daniel 1 was very positive, but he was very interested in Antichrist. This character really fascinated him. And Daniel got more revelation about it than anybody practically other than John himself there in the book of Revelation. See, if one simply studies what is recorded in the Scripture and what is clearly revealed, this would prevent much of the speculative theology that has plagued prophetic interpretation throughout the church age. And this has brought, in some ways, you know, a bad name on anybody that even deals with prophecy because, oh, well, you're one of those prophecy nuts. No. But prophecy comprises about 30% of the Scripture. We can't very well ignore it or eliminate it. And so you have to deal with it just like you do the rest of the Scripture, which is with the correct hermeneutical approach, which is with sound doctrine. And you also have your theological grid. One of the things I have observed is that people's theological grid will betray them. And if what you believe isn't correct about certain things, you're not going to get into a difficult passage and figure it out, probably, because you need your theological grid to avoid certain false missteps and all of that. So, D, it should be readily obvious that Antichrist is a man that has lived on the earth previously and has returned to the stage of human history by God. Revelation 6, 1 and 2, there the breaking of the seals that we are now studying, and then 11, 7 and 17, 8. Revelation 17, 10 makes it quite clear that this man is a king that ruled prior to the existence of the Roman Empire. F, another essential factor that must be taken into consideration is the fact that the Antichrist comes from a nation with a history of the mother-son cult. G, one must understand that each of these seven kingdoms has a history with and have played an important part with Israel. H, the five specific kingdoms that preceded Rome include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. I, the most famous ruler of Babylon, must be disqualified, since he became a believer and could not ascend from Hades. Now we know in the study of Daniel there that Nebuchadnezzar made the salvation adjustment. What he ever was beyond that's really not much of an issue to speak of. But we saw there that he recognized that the Most High was the ruler. And as he says in verse 34 there, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he desires in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? He does what he chooses to. That's sovereignty in action. And so God restores him, as we saw there, and he was made the adjustment, and God gave him everything back. And so this was, again, a very great principle of what will God do if a person is positive, albeit they're stupid, but underneath it all, they're positive. See, that's the thing. We don't know who's positive and who isn't. And so, as Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, if you're fishing, I mean, the idea is you're trying to catch something. And we don't know where the positive volition lies out there. And so we fish, and our bait is doctrine. If you talk doctrine to somebody and they're not interested, it tells you they're not positive at that point. Doesn't mean they can't be later, but that at that point, they're just not. And or if they reject certain key major elements of Scripture, even if they're a believer. You know, we're fishing for men in the sense of salvation phase one. But in a phase two sense, even if they're believers, if they're not interested in sound doctrine, they want to replace it with something else. And all of that. You're going back to being a fundy. If that's what they want to do, they're going to do it. But you have to recognize at that point they're negative. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. We're not going to go back. I've been a fundy and it wasn't any fun. I don't even know why they call them fundies. They don't have any fun. They're not any fun to be around. I didn't ever find them all that great. So anyway, the point is we don't know who's positive, and you wouldn't have probably never guessed that Nebuchadnezzar was. But God had to give him this weird disease where he thought he was a bull for 7 years, sitting out there eating grass. I mean, I don't know what kind of weird mental thing he got, but God did what was necessary, and it worked. And God will go to any length, obviously, to reach positive volition. That's one of the things that comes out of this. So, Jay, the most notable leader of Persia might be considered as a potential candidate. However, the Persian Empire never extended further west than Asia Minor. Really, in order to be accepted in the European Union, and this is one of the things, I've got it down here, and if you look ahead to point one, under M, the current mentality is, I feel European. This was the former Prince Prime Minister. I want a Europe that affirms its own identity and stands out in the world. And the European Union's not going to accept a ruler that's not European. That's one of the big issues. And so in that sense, we can't eliminate the Medo-Persian Empire, because they were never in Europe at all, ever. Their empire didn't even extend into Greece. It stopped pretty much there. And they really didn't have control of the Medo-Persians, as we saw. They had some control of Asia Minor, but they never really fully mastered the whole area there. As we studied there, when Greece rebelled against them. And they made the mistake of overextending themselves rather than being content with their little area of the world. And the Medo-Persians eventually paid for it by losing their kingdom. Okay, the kings of the Assyrian Empire are largely unknown and would not be recognized by most contemporary cultures. And again, their kingdom did not extend as far west even as Asia Minor. The Assyrians were down around Nineveh. And so if you've got a map in your Bible, you can look that up. And Nineveh's not too far down there from Babylon and some of those other areas, and is in what we know as modern-day Iraq. If you got a Bible, you can look it up and see where Nineveh is down there. And it's actually north of Babylon, but it would still be in modern-day Iraq. And they really never went even very far west at all. They didn't get hardly into Asia Minor. The Assyrian Empire really got just probably over to around what is modern-day Syria, in north of Israel there. So again, they're not European. That's going to be the problem. It's got to be somebody that's European, because the Europeans aren't going to accept somebody who's not, frankly. Egypt does offer the very attractive option of having many famous pharaohs. However, since they must be eliminated, since their kingdom never extended far northward from the African continent and never into Europe. That was never their deal. They were content to stay on the northern portion of Africa there and conquer that area. I mean, and they did go east, like they would go north and east, and they controlled Israel at certain points in history. But they were never content. That wasn't their deal for whatever reason. They stayed to the south and to the east. But there's a lot of famous pharaohs, and so, well, you know, one of these pharaohs, but the most famous one, of course, is the pharaoh of the Exodus, Kankaras, and of course, he was a negative unbeliever, so he would qualify, we would have to say. But how many, you know, how many people know who the pharaoh of the Exodus was? A lot of people in doctrine don't even know. But most people out there would not recognize him and all of that. So the reason that geographic and racial issue must be given serious consideration is related to the fact that one could not expect Europeans to embrace a leader that was not European himself. Again, this is documented by what the former French Prime Minister said. And two, further, there is a growing concern about the manner in which the EU is led. And some have suggested that a strong central leader be appointed for an extended term rather than the six-month term that is currently employed. If you do any research on the European Union, you will find out that for whatever reason they set it up this way, that they changed the ruler, the leader of it, every 6 months. And so now they're recognizing this really doesn't give a guy much power and the ability to do anything because of his limited term of office. So three, the following site contains a call for reform of the European leadership, with the conclusion that the best case scenario would be for the EU to have two strong leaders, an EU chairman and a commission president. My question here is, as my question, a beast and a false prophet, maybe? And there, that's you can look that site up if you choose to. It's there for you to look at. And this leaves the most obvious and attractive choice to be the most notable ruler of Greece, the most celebrated military genius of history, Alexander the Great. One, he is the most familiar and romanticized leader of antiquity, and the human race is still quite infatuated with him. There are several thousand websites devoted to this man. I mean, he's almost as popular as pornography. And well, you laugh, but... That's what a lot of the websites are devoted to. And so there's a bunch out there. I mean, many, many people love to comment on it. They love him. They still love him. And for those who got to see it, I did. I was fortunate enough to get to see that when they had the deal up in St. Pete, the exhibit of Alexander. I mean, it's pretty impressive. And these people still think he's great. Two, he was the greatest military leader of all time. And I mean, nobody has successfully ever run campaigns that would lead you to believe they could beat him. He never was defeated militarily at all. Successful in organizing and leading his troops to conquer the known world of his day. And I mean to conquer the known world from Greece all the way over to what is modern day India. I mean, he overwhelmed the Medo-Persians. And I mean, he did this also in a period of about less than 9 years. Three, he was a negative unbeliever with dreams of world domination that were cut short by his untimely death. Alexander was a very strong internationalist. He wanted to rule the world. There is no question about that. Four, he had a strong messianic complex and clearly believed the declaration from the oracle at Siwa that he was the Son of God. Now, this is some pagan oracle. We understand that. But in his lifetime, he was told he was the Son of God, and he believed it. And so he had a very strange, you know, what we might call a very strange mentality. He definitely thought he was a Messiah of sorts. Five, he was a strong internationalist who encouraged racial mixing and adopted many foreign customs himself. And this was one of the things that got him into trouble ultimately with his men, was when they conquered the Medo-Persians, he encouraged them to intermarry with the Medo-Persians and to assimilate them into the culture. And that's obviously a good political move, but racially, it created some problems for him. Because, see, even back then, whether people want to admit it or not, there's always existed race problems. People say, well, the race problems are black and white. Oh, no, they've been all kinds of things. There's race problems everywhere. People are very proud of their racial and ethnic heritage, and they make a big deal out of it. As if, you know, we're all, so that makes you something special before God because you're this or that. No, it doesn't. And as we have pointed out, a racial arrogance is stupid. But there are people like, we've got to celebrate our culture and our racial heritage. You do? Why? Well, what, you know, what about the poor middle class white guy? What's he going to celebrate? Who knows? And so they're encouraging this all the time, and that's why you constantly hear these terms, you know, Italian-American, African-American, you know, German-American. And they've got the mindset to where now you're not an American anymore. You're identified by your racial little deal. And so Alexander encouraged this, but this created problems in his empire too, because some people just said, you know, we're not to be out here intermarrying with these people. And there was what I would like to refer to as legitimate racial concerns. They didn't just want to intermarry with everybody. The Jews were told not to go out and intermarry with the nations around them. So are you going to call God a racist? Some people would. They'd say, yeah, he's a racist, because he told the Jews not to do that. So there obviously is some legitimacy, what we might call legitimate racism. And clearly, obviously, people can take it to an extreme, and we recognize that. And some of it's just designed to be hateful. The KKK, for instance, to give you an example. But anyway, he was a strong internationalist. He was never defeated militarily, but died an unexpected death from a mysterious illness that has never been fully explained. We don't know why he died. He just suddenly died. He got sick, and within a few weeks, he was gone. And there was no hint of this, that this was going to do him in. I mean, some people have said he drank himself to death. That wasn't the case. There's all kinds of speculation out there as to why he died. 7, although we have the tomb of his father, Philip of Macedon, Alexander's body has never been recovered. Well, if you're going to be the Messiah, you better have an empty tomb somewhere. If you're going to fake like you're Jesus, Jesus had an empty tomb last time I checked. And so this obviously really falls into being in every way, not just, as we pointed out, not just against Christ, but in the place of Christ. That he'll be able to point him to his empty tomb. I'm not in there anymore. I've risen from the dead. Here's where I was buried. And that problem is, even up till to this day today, we still don't know where Alexander's tomb is. 8, one of the, out of the fragments of his early kingdom, arises a type of Antichrist, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. We certainly pointed out that he is the foreshadowing of the greater deal. And there is a legitimate question, I think, that, you know, could Antiochus be the Antichrist? He could, but I don't think he's nearly as well known, nor would he be embraced as much as Alexander would by the world. And also, Antiochus was, he didn't really ever rule over in towards Europe and all that. Antiochus was a Seleucid, and he tended to rule more towards the east. Israel, there was a buffer zone. Israel was kind of a buffer zone between him and the Ptolemies. Down in Egypt. And so he didn't really particularly pursue even into Asia Minor and West and all of that. He was content with his little portion there and all of that. But he was a great Hellenizer like Alexander was. Alexander was the foremost exponent of the Hellenistic culture. And Antiochus, again, had this enforced a Hellenism, or tried to, on the Jews. And that's what ultimately was his demise. 9, further, the details contained in the book of Daniel indicate that the fourth beast, which is clearly the revived Roman Empire, has a connection with the third kingdom, since it had claws of bronze there in Daniel 7:19. We pointed that out the other night. 10, this would further tend to confirm the identification of the most famous leader of Greece with the one that will come to rule the revived Roman Empire. Oh, Alexander the Great fulfills with remarkable and precise detail those things spoken in the Word of God about the coming Antichrist. And it certainly appears that God cut his career short in order to restrain the mystery of lawlessness. But also bear in mind, it's got to be a likable world leader. I mean, if Hitler came back from the grave, people would, oh, we're glad to see you. Nobody names their kid Hitler anymore, you know. Because certain names have, but Alexander the Great still carries, you know, a certain ring to it that people like. Well, 8 types of Antichrist. A, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, as we pointed out. 1, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist, a human being that demanded complete allegiance to his new state religion. 2, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar is analogous to the image of the beast. Oh, pardon me. 3, the herald in Daniel typifies the false prophet. You remember there was a herald and he said, whenever you hear, blah, 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 you've got to fall down and worship. Four, failure to worship under either of these cults results in the death penalty. Five, the three Jews that would not comply with the mandated state religion are representative of believers that will live in Daniel's 70th week, who refuse to worship the image of the beast. Six, the supernatural deliverance from the furnace portends the supernatural protection that adjusted believers will enjoy under the most intense of persecutions until they complete their course. Particularly, I think it portends the ministry of the 144,000, now that I've subsequently done some more work. I think it really portends that because it appears that the 144,000 Jews that are marked are going to survive a whole 7 years and are going to make it through in spite of, quote, we might call the fires of persecution. So B, Antiochus Epiphanes, seen in Daniel 8, 9 there through 14, 23 through 26. And I don't know what that one's supposed to be, 21 through 35 AA. That's probably supposed to be 11, 21 through 35. Who proofreads these things? One, as mentioned previously, this man arises out of one of the divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. Two, he ruled under the Seleucid dynasty, which often competed with the Ptolemies in Egypt for control of Palestine. Now, this was during the intertestamental period and all of that. Three, did somebody ever, page seven, the same one we just did?
No.
Not? Mine is. Four, five, six, seven. I must just have two sevens here for some reason. Okay. Three, his program of forced Hellenization and subsequent desecration of the temple formed the frame of reference for the abomination of desolation, which was prophesied by Jesus to still be future. Now, that's an important point, because you have, in the study of Revelation and also in the study of other prophetic scriptures, you have what we call the preterist interpretation. And the preterists basically indicate that everything Jesus prophesied and all these things were done by 70 A.D., that we are not awaiting any future fulfillments of all of this. But their arguments don't hold up. Because they don't really seriously in some ways understand that Jesus clearly talked about a future event. So they say the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in the sacking of the temple in 70 AD when they set up the Roman insignia inside the temple. Well, that's a bit of a problem, because by the time the Romans set that up, the whole city had been devastated, and the Jews had been captured and run off into captivity. And the Romans then had the city. So in what way would Jesus have said, when you see the abomination of desolation, run like hell and get out of town? Well, it's too late. The Romans have already killed them all. They've already taken them captive. So this couldn't be fulfilled in 70 AD, according to their view of this. So we know the abomination of desolation, which is mentioned, say, in Daniel 9, 27 and 11, 31. Let's look at the Matthew 24:15 passage where it's, and this is what you have to understand. You got a parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke, I believe, or Mark, one or the other. And one of them does primarily focus on 70 AD, but the Matthew passage doesn't, clearly doesn't. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, but see, the Romans didn't. If this Roman insignia being set up there fulfilled the abomination of desolation, it's too late to flee. You've been captured. You're done. You can't get out. Matter of fact, they were holed up in Jerusalem. It was a siege, and they couldn't get out of the city. So he couldn't be talking about 70 A.D. There's just no way. And so then, he launches ahead, and of course he's talking about, verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So A, he proclaimed himself to be Zeus Epiphanes, and that means basically Zeus in the flesh, or the manifestation of Zeus, who was the ruler of all gods. B, he came to Israel under a pretense of peace, secretly planning on a radical Hellenization of the populace. See, he attempted to exterminate Jewish religion, which focused on the worship of Yahweh, forbidding the observance of the Sabbath, Jewish festivals, etc. And we saw that he even, you know, he would destroy copies of the scriptures. He wanted to take the word of God out of people's hands and all that. D, the Jews were ordered to comply with his state-mandated Hellenization process by presenting themselves four times a year to pay formal homage to Antiochus or face the penalty of death. E, the height of his blasphemies occurred when he dedicated the Jewish temple to Jupiter Olympus, offering unclean animals on the altar of burnt offering, defiling the entire building by sprinkling it with boiled pig's broth, and erecting the statue of Jupiter in the temple. F, this typologically represents the exact pattern that Antichrist will follow, presenting himself as Israel's savior, offering peace and security, erecting his own image in the third temple, and finally proclaiming himself to be God. So there's a couple of types that deal with that, and we will be ready now to get back into the text on Wednesday, where we will resume with verse 3. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.